I'm very happy to be here with you this morning. Jim Mong referred to my having been a counselor. Usually my counsel to people is to say, well, here are the two or three things that you can really mess up bad if you do them. So avoid these two or three things. That's about the extent of the counsel I usually offer when it's sought. But I'm grateful that you're coming together here at Redeemer Arbor, Ann Arbor. And I'm going to read, to begin this morning, from the Gospel of Mark and the opening verses of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. If you want to look in a Bible and follow as I read, that's fine. If you want to simply listen, that is just as profitable sometimes. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. A few months ago, I walked into a public library and asked if they had any of their previous on-shelf books for sale. Libraries do this. They clean out some of what's available for the public, and you'll find that books can be purchased very inexpensively at those library sales. And I went into one a number of months ago and started looking through the titles offered, and I found a biography of Alexander Hamilton written by Ron Chernow. And I purchased that book, and I quickly began to read that biography of Hamilton. I was not motivated by the success of the Broadway play, Hamilton. It's gotten a great deal of attention, and I'm sure deserved attention. Indeed, there was a PBS special just a few months ago giving a combination of the history of Hamilton and then the way Lin-Manuel Miranda, had begun to study Hamilton's life and then write the play, and then has been or was the star of that Broadway play, Hamilton. My motivation was not in any way influenced by the Broadway play. In fact, when I started reading the biography and started talking to my wife about all the things about Hamilton I was using, she mentioned the Broadway play, and she said, "Randy, do you know it's done in rap? The whole play is done in rap." I said, "You're kidding me." No, she said. It's, well, my wife is much more culturally aware than am I. And I've not seen the Broadway play, but I've become so attracted to Hamilton that I'm sure I would enjoy the play. No, my motivation for wanting to read a biography of Alexander Hamilton was a horribly delayed response to a high school history teacher. Her name was Miss Leslie. And I remember my senior year going into her American history class and her beginning the day by announcing to us that if we made a perfect score on all of the exams and turned in all the homework, we would not earn an A in her class. To earn an A in Miss Leslie's American history course, you had to go to her room consistently over the semester at lunchtime, give up your lunch hour, and do an extra research paper under her direction, and then maybe you would get an A in American history. Miss Leslie never expressed a concern about our self-image or whether we were comfortable with ourselves. She had one passion, that we would learn American history according to Miss Leslie. She was a very gifted teacher. And the reason that I made that connection with her was that Miss Leslie was convinced that Alexander Hamilton was the most important man in the founding of our nation. She was persuaded that Hamilton had more influence on the founding of our republic than Washington himself. He was a brilliant man, to be sure. He had learned international business in the West Indies, where he was born. As a boy of 13 or 14, began to have an important place among the businesses of the West Indies. And at 15 years old, the businessmen of the West Indies sent him to New York to be their representative at the important port of what was becoming New York City. And so I have come to profoundly respect the judgment that Miss Leslie had made about Hamilton. I think she would have wanted Mount Rushmore altered and the four faces to be Washington, Hamilton, Jefferson, and Lincoln. I'm sure she would have wanted to be rid of Teddy Roosevelt at Mount Rushmore and replace him with Hamilton. Now, I say that because when we read a biography, we expect to learn about the person's forebears, a few generations before that person was born, where the person was born, something about the growing up years of that person, the person's development intellectually, and in whatever skill the person would have. And then a lot of detail devoted to the career of the person. And then if the person has already deceased, we expect some brief account of the last days, last weeks, or months of the person's life. That's the way a biography usually comes together. That is not the way the first four books of the Christian scriptures begin to tell us about Jesus. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Only one of the four gospel writers gives us any detail about the childhood of Jesus, and it's a stretch to say detail there because it's a very brief account of something that happened with his earthly parents when he was 12 years old and went to Jerusalem and ended up in a discussion with the theologians in the temple. Luke gives us that, but only that small detail. No, we're given the birth of Jesus, and then very quickly we're brought to the beginning of his earthly mission with the announcement of John the Baptist, and then we usually have an account of Jesus being baptized and Jesus being tempted, and then we have an account of his miracles, of his sayings, of his involvement with those who were rejecting him and his teaching of those who followed him. And then, in all four Gospels, we have an extended, detailed account of his death and his resurrection. The four accounts that we have about Jesus are very different from the way most biographies go. All four have a prologue, have some kind of carefully crafted statement to begin the account. And what I've read to you a few moments ago is Mark's prologue to his account of the life and the ministry of Jesus. I gulped a moment ago when Pastor Jim mentioned that you're studying the Gospel of Mark, some of you, in the Sunday afternoon gathering that you have. I hope you're far into Mark so that you don't have much memory of this opening passage that we're going to look at this morning. I'm sure there are going to be details that might have caught your attention as we read a few minutes ago that I'm not going to have time to comment on or explain or attempt to explain. I'm going to be very selective in what I say this morning about Mark's prologue. And here are the three points that I want us to use to think our way through the passage. Jesus, in this prologue of Mark, is prophesied and preached. He is baptized and blessed. He is tempted and triumphant. Now, I'm not good at alliteration and matching up the first letter of words, but that one was rather easy for me. He's prophesied and preached. He's baptized and blessed. He's tempted and triumphant. So first of all, Jesus is prophesied and preached. And I want to take those two thoughts separately. First, he's prophesied, and then he's preached. Now, Mark tells us that he was prophesied, Mark says, according to the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes words that are actually from Malachi. That's in verse 2. And then the words of verse 3 are, in fact, from Isaiah 40. So, Mark says, this coming of Jesus, the story I want to tell you about him as the Son of God, it's been prophesied according to Isaiah. And then he gives us Malachi, and then Isaiah. Now, that's not a rare thing in Scripture. Often, when there is some use of the Law and the Prophets by a writer in the Christian Scriptures, there will be a confluence or a joining of prophetic quotes, and it will be attributed to the better-known prophet. And that's the case here. Isaiah was better known, a much lengthier prophecy, of course, but much more influential in the history of God's Old Covenant people than was Malachi. And so the quote is attributed to Isaiah. It would be a little bit like, and I'm going to use an almost ridiculous illustration. It would be a little like if I co-authored a book with John Grisham. Now, excuse me for confessing to you that when I read fiction, I don't want to be challenged intellectually. I want to veg. I want to relax. So I've attempted to read a couple of Dostoevsky novels in the past. I've given up. I tried The Idiot, that is one of the novels of Dostoevsky. I've attempted to get through The Idiot. I've never made it. I don't read novels to have my intellect challenged. I read a little bit of fiction when I want to be very relaxed. And I've enjoyed Grisham. Well, imagine that I co-authored the next Grisham volume with him. Do you think the jacket would read Randy Pizzino and John Grisham? Or would it read John Grisham and maybe on the back of the jacket, you know, inside where you may never look, there might be some brief, small reference to my name? That's a little bit like what we have here. Isaiah is credited with the entire Old Testament prophecy. But the most significant thing in this prophetic quote is that the one being prophesied is called the Lord, And in Isaiah 40, the title Lord is that special covenant name, Yahweh. That is God's special name for himself. And that means, my friends, now listen carefully, that means that the Yahweh, Isaiah 40 says that Yahweh is coming, Yahweh God is coming, and Mark 1 tells us that Jesus has come. So the Yahweh of Isaiah 40 is the Jesus of Mark 1. And the Yahweh of Isaiah 40 is the Jesus of Matthew 3, where there is a more detailed account and an extended quote from Isaiah. To put this another way, Mark wastes no time in telling us in the clearest terms that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He is God come in human flesh. You see, there have been and there are today sincerely religious people who say that Jesus Christ was not always existent. God is eternal, but not Jesus. Jesus was at some point in the distant past created. He's not eternal, he's not fully God. And these sincere people would read Mark 1, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they would say, yes, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. And when they say, these sincere religious people, when they say, when they maybe knock on your door on Sunday morning or afternoon, when they say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, they mean that he is something less than fully God. That's not what the New Testament scriptures are telling us when Jesus is called the Son of God. And Mark makes that very clear by saying Yahweh God from Isaiah 40 is the Jesus who is now coming. Jesus is prophesied. And then here in Mark's prologue, Jesus is preached. He's preached by this man, John the Baptist. Mark gives a description of John's dress and his diet in verse 6. He's clearly connecting John the Baptist to Elijah the prophet. And I believe that what we're being told about John the Baptist is that he is going to be rejected. He's going to be resisted by the religious establishment of his day, just like Elijah was rejected and resisted by the establishment of his day. John does not appear in Jerusalem, where there is the temple with religious ceremonies and biblical scholars are meeting to have classes and to have seminars. No, John is not there in the center of the religious life of the ancient people of God. He's out in the wilderness. He's away from that formal, respected religion of his day. And lots of people are going out to where John is. He's not going into where the religious establishment is carrying on its traditions. No, he's out in the wilderness. He's out in the boonies. And people are going out to him. That's the thing that Mark is underscoring. And it's a reminder, you see, that the religion that Jesus has come to establish is going to overturn a lot of tradition that is man-made. Remember, my friends, can I give you some counsel here at the beginning of your experience as a Christian gathering? Every form of Christianity, I don't care what it is, it doesn't matter what kind of sign is out front in the building. It doesn't matter what the background of the group is. Every expression of the Christian church will face the temptation of elevating something higher than it should be and replacing Christ with that elevated thing. If a church has a healthy tradition of ceremony and liturgy, the danger becomes that the ceremony and liturgy takes over and the living Christ is forgotten. If a church has a tradition of robust doctrinal standards and confessions of faith, there's the danger that confessional standard and those doctrines that have been protected will become more important than they should be, and the living Christ will take a back seat. If a church is identified with lots of activity and robust effort to extend the name of Jesus and the kingdom of Jesus, there's going to be the danger of activity taking the place of the living Christ. Now, you're so young as a congregation, this is one of the delights of where the Lord now has you. You haven't had time to allow something to take the place of Christ. But at some point along the road, maybe later instead of sooner, but eventually, there will be that temptation. And I hope there will be some of you who will begin to say, whoa, why did we start this to begin with? That's a good lesson. Now, let me mention just a couple of things about John's baptism. The baptism of John the Baptist, number one, is connected to repentance. Verse 4 says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever we talk or we discuss the baptism of John the Baptist, there's going to be debate about the significance of it. Was it an early form of Christian baptism, or was it really just temporary Jewish washings that were quite distinct from the baptism that Jesus will authorize at the end of his ministry? But putting that debate aside, it's very clear, is it not, that there is nothing automatic about baptism that washes away the sins of anyone. There isn't some magical power in any kind of water, regardless of how much water, regardless of who puts the person into the water or the water on the person. There's nothing significant about the water itself that guarantees you get the water, you get forgiveness. Now, John says forgiveness is connected to repentance. Were you dunked in the water as an adult, as a young person, where you clearly understood the terms of what you were committing yourself to? Your baptism still today is a call to repentance. Did you receive Christian baptism as a child, as an infant? Was water placed upon your head, and someone said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? That baptism, my friend, that baptism is a call to repentance. It's a call to you to be repenting now. Don't think of your baptism as something that was way back there. Somebody way back there, or I way back there. No, there is still a voice. There's still the voice of God that speaks in Christian baptism. And it says, repent. Keep on turning away from everything that isn't pleasing to Christ. And then John's baptism pointed to a future baptism. Look at verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you, literally, in the Holy Spirit. And this is another area of discussion where serious-minded Christians don't have the most unified view. Holy Spirit baptism. And I don't have time to give you all the alternative views. I've only got time to tell you the conclusion that I've reached. And it is my best present understanding of Holy Spirit baptism. There are not many references to the baptism that John refers to here, that Mark refers to here, in the New Testament. Probably no more than 7 or 8. Baptize into the Spirit. But if you take all of those 7 or 8 references and consider them carefully, here's the conclusion that I think should be reached. Jesus Christ is the baptizer, and the Holy Spirit is the realm into which we are baptized. Now, again, if you look at those texts carefully, I believe they lead to the conclusion that this baptism of Jesus into the Holy Spirit took place once for all at the day of Pentecost. Jesus was born once. Jesus lived his life in perfect obedience once. He died on the cross once. He was raised from the dead once. And once in what's called redemptive history, the big story that God is telling, once Jesus pours out the Spirit and the church, his people, are brought into the realm of the Spirit. The church becomes a Spirit people by this huge giving of the Spirit from Christ at Pentecost. Now, does that mean, well, just another thing way back there that doesn't have much to do with us? No, no. Let me illustrate. Christians will sometimes, in telling how they became Christians, say something like this. You will hear a person say, well, I was so confused and I tried different things to find satisfaction. My life was just going downhill so quickly. And somebody told me about Jesus. And I went to the cross. And I saw Jesus dying on the cross. And realized that he was dying for me. Have any of you ever told your story in something close to that, if you're a Christian? Well, let me ask you. When a person gives their own account of encounter with Jesus and says, I went to the cross, did they? Did they really go to the cross and see Jesus dying on the cross? And the answer is no and yes. That's the answer. Did they go to the cross and see Jesus dying like a group of very admirable women who literally stood on that skull-shaped hill outside Jerusalem and literally saw Jesus pouring out his life with his body wounded and him engaged in such agony and torment? And they stood there and they heard the words he spoke and they saw him take his last breath? Has anyone here this morning gone to the cross and seen Jesus like that? No. But do we go to the cross when we repent? When we first begin to understand who Jesus is and we want him to be our Savior? Do we see him dying in our place? Yes. Do we go to the cross every time we observe the Lord's Supper? When we engage in that very simple ceremony that Christ has ordained for the church, and we take bread and the fruit of the vine, do we go to the cross then? Yes. You see, it was something that happened once for all, and yet it happens again. And Jesus Christ bringing his church into the Holy Spirit is something that happened once for all. And yet it's something that every person who believes in Jesus enters into. Jesus is prophesied and he's preached. And then Jesus is baptized and blessed. Now, I'm going to be more brief here. I'm going to pass over some of the details that I've got sketched out in my notes. But let me ask this obvious question. Why was Jesus baptized? He's baptized. We read that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. One scholar calls Nazareth Nowheresville. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. There's no Old Testament reference to this Nazareth. That's where Jesus came from. He came from Nazareth, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, according to Matthew, John objects when Jesus shows up at the Jordan to be baptized. John says, whoa, Jesus, whoa, no, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. And then we're told that Jesus says, John, I've got to do this to fulfill all righteousness or to carry out in obedience all that I've come to do. And Jesus is baptized. Now, why? Not because he has his own personal sins. I'll tell you why. He's baptized because he is identifying himself with the sinful people he came to save. John is calling these people to repentance. Turn away from your sins. Declare that by being baptized. Jesus says, put me under the water too. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm one with these people. I've come to identify myself with them. He associates, this is one scholar's comment, he associates himself with sinners and ranges himself in the ranks of the guilty, not to find salvation for himself on account of his own guilt, but because he is one with the church and the bearer of divine mercy. Jesus is baptized, and then he's blessed. A voice speaks from heaven, and it's the voice of God the Father, saying, this is my Son, my beloved one. With him I am well pleased. And that leaves us with the question, my friends, are we pleased with Christ? You know, there are times when I hear people make this kind of comment. Hey, look, I don't have anything against Jesus. I mean, he does a lot of good. Obviously, a lot of people like you are getting helped. Now, that's fine with me. No argument with me. Am I speaking to anyone this morning? Am I speaking to anyone who has the idea that you're not against Jesus? You're not carrying signs around campus saying, down with Jesus, don't listen to these Christians. You wouldn't do that. But my friend, God looks down and says, this is my Son. I find delight in him. He is a peculiarly special one to me, God says. And that leaves us with the question of whether or not he will be special to us. Jesus is prophesied and preached. Jesus is baptized and blessed. And then thirdly, Jesus is tempted and triumphant. He's tempted and triumphant. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let me pause here to underscore a word. If you've been studying the Gospel of Mark, you've probably already learned this. But here, for a second time in the prologue, Mark uses the word immediately. It's the little Greek word euthus. And it's used 40 times. That one tiny Greek word is used over 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. And that's more than all three other Gospels use, that one little word. Immediately. And it means that Jesus is on the move. He's come on a mission. He's not wasting any time. He's aggressively moving forward to carry out what he intends. That word has an important place in the whole Gospel of Mark. But then, in looking at verses 12 and 13, I want to just underscore with three words. There's combat, there's connection, and there's contrast. There's combat. He came from Nazareth, was baptized. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The voice says, "This is my beloved Son." And when you read, "This is my beloved Son," you may expect Mark to tell us, "And he was caught up into heaven." He's been obedient. And God speaks, and he's pleased with Jesus, and you may expect Jesus is going to go right back up into heaven. Nope. He goes into combat. He begins to engage in hand-to-hand combat with Satan. Does glory await the beloved Son? Oh yes, glory awaits him. But after there's been this extraordinary combat. And then there's a connection here. He's in the wilderness 40 days. What's the connection? It's the connection with 40 years that another Son of God had been in the wilderness. The Old Covenant Son of God, Israel, had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and yet had not come to obedience and had not come to embrace Israel's God as they should have. And Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness. It's a direct connection with those 40 years. And what Mark is saying is that now there is a Son who is going to be faithful. Now there is a Son who is going to keep his heart and his ears perfectly tuned to the will of God. And he's going to obey God perfectly. And then there's contrast. There's combat. There's connection. But there's contrast. What do I mean by contrast? Well, look at the end of verse 13. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Wild animals and angels? He's in the wilderness. And the wilderness is very different from the garden where the first Adam came. The garden where the first Adam came was a place of bliss and communion with God, where there was perfect harmony between Adam and the animals of the garden. But now, he's not in a garden. And he's not with animals who are at peace with their creator God. He's in a place where there are wild animals because the world has now been marred and skewed by human rebellion. And yet, angels minister to him. Now, let me ask you a question. Why? Why did angels come and help Jesus after he had been in conflict and after he had been fasting for 40 days? Well, there are different views of what's going on here with these angels showing up. But again, I'm going to give you my best understanding. I believe that what we're being told here is that Jesus has endured this temptation and this trial as a real human being. He's been fasting and praying for 40 days. He must be in a weakened condition. And he needs to be strengthened. He needs to be upheld. And if you read what angels so often do for God's servants in the Bible, angels often come and strengthen the servants of God when they are in dire situations. Daniel in the lion's den. An angel comes and muzzles the lions in that place where Daniel, they thought, was going to be eaten by hungry lions. An angel restrains them. When Elijah is exhausted and is near death, an angel comes and brings food to him. Angels often show up in extreme situations for God's servants. And here in the wilderness, after being tempted 40 days, by Satan, angels come and minister to Jesus. In other words, Jesus did not simply call on his deity to strengthen him. Have you ever wondered why he didn't? I mean, when you read in the Gospels that Jesus is asleep in the back of a boat, and a storm has come down on the Sea of Galilee, and he's so dog tired that the disciples have to go and shake him to wake him up. Have you ever wondered, well, what's going on here? I mean, if Jesus is really Son of God, why doesn't he simply call upon his deity to fill in whatever gap there may be? I'll tell you why. He doesn't do that because he's going to live in the world as a real human person to identify himself with people like me and you and to be able to empathize with needy human beings like me and like you. And so in his physical extremity, angels come and hold him up. He's strengthened. Now, I want to close in two or three ways. Number one, there's a word that Mark uses here. It's back in verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw, and my version reads, he saw the heavens being torn open. Now there's a little Greek word that could have been used here that is often used in the New Testament for the opening and the closing of a door. If I went right now and opened that door, it would be to invite someone in or to allow some of you to exit this room. The door is opened. And then it's closed. And that word is used often in the New Testament. But the word that Mark uses here is a word that means tore apart. It's not an opening of a door or a window so that it will then be closed. It's a word that indicates the demolishing of something for it to never be put back together again. And what we're being told here, my friends, is that something has happened extraordinarily with Jesus coming into the world. The heavens are torn apart, and God himself comes into our world, and the world will never be the same again. That's what happens. That's what has happened with the coming of Christ. And it's what happens when he enters the lives of people like me and you. And then I want to say something else about repentance. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word repentance. Do you think, hey, I haven't abused people. I'm honest. I look after my friends. I help people out when they need help. And I don't abuse drugs. I'm a decent person. But when we respond that way, here's what we're forgetting. We're forgetting that every one of our hearts has this obsessive desire to make ourselves God and to put ourselves at the center of our universe. And it takes some of us a long time to learn that that's not what life is supposed to be about. It takes some of us a long time to learn to say, yeah, I got problems, but the biggest problem is me. I was sharing with Dave before we started the service this morning that my wife and I have three children, and our daughter came to us by adoption. We had two biological sons, And then we believed that the Lord was giving us another child, and we had only one way to seek that child, and we started an adoption process. And when we applied to an adoption agency, we were told that we had to take a standard psychological profile test. I'm forgetting the name of it. It has the name of a state. Can anyone help me? Anyone remember the name of this cycle? It's the Iowa. I forget, but I think it has a state name. But it's required by all adoption agencies, and we had to have a professional psychologist administer the test. My wife is a gifted tutor, and she had been tutoring for the best educational specialist in the Roanoke area at that time, and he agreed to administer the test, and so we went to go through this huge exercise of psychological profiling ourselves, or being profiled, and there was a section in that test where you read a statement, and then you said yes or no. You read the statement, and then the answer was yes or no. So Julie and I were comparing our answers to that section of the test after we had finished. And I said, well, I'll tell you one thing where I said yes. I'll tell you one statement where I registered a yes. And my wife said, what's that? And I said, well, it was that one that says, I know who's causing my problems. I know who's causing my problems. I said, I answer that one yes. And my wife said, Randy, why did you do that? Now, when my wife looks at me and says, Randy, I know something is wrong. Randy, why did you answer that way? I said, because I do know who's causing my problems. Me. She said, Randy, you're trying to find out if you're paranoid. You weren't supposed to answer that question. Yes? Oh. Well, we succeeded in the adoption, so I was not eliminated based upon my misguided response. But quite seriously, I've had some hard times. I've had a few hard times in the Christian life, in the Christian ministry. There have been some situations where I haven't been treated fairly. There have been a few situations where I've been wronged. And if I took you back to Roanoke, Virginia with me, I could introduce you to a few folks who don't like me at all. And they wish I would move somewhere else and stay in some other part of the country. A few people like that. But I could take all of the problems I've had in pastoring churches and all the grief I've received in doing odd jobs when I was younger, and all the resistance that's come along the way in living in a secular culture, and all of that together pales compared to what I've struggled with in my own soul. But that's why Jesus came. He came to rescue people like that. And then, allow me to close with something about Alexander Hamilton. The Ron Chernow biography may be the best Hamilton biography that has been written. I'm not sure, but it certainly has gained a lot of attention. And you probably know that Alexander Hamilton lost his life in a duel with Aaron Burr. And Chernow gives a detailed account of how that duel eventually came to be fought. he gives, again, detailed account of the fact that on a given night in his home city of New York, Alexander Hamilton was having dinner with friends. And around this dinner table, they began to gossip. They began to circulate some gossip about the vice president, Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr was the sitting vice president in 1804. And people started making some unflattering remarks about Aaron Burr. And then, as the gossip got circulated, Hamilton had joined in. He had joined in this unflattering bit of gossip. And Aaron Burr wrote him a letter and asked him if he had engaged in the table gossip about him. And Hamilton replied in an evasive way. He didn't admit that that's what he had done, but he didn't deny it. He tried to evade Aaron Burr. And Burr kept on pressing the issue with another letter. And finally, when Alexander Hamilton acknowledged that he had engaged in the non-flattering gossip about the vice president, Aaron Burr challenged him to a duel. And by that time, dueling was outlawed in New York City. And so early one morning, they had to cross the Hudson over to a sandbar that was technically New Jersey. And the Burr-Hamilton duel took place on this sandbar in New Jersey. And accounts of the duel varied as to who fired first, but everyone that was eyewitness agreed that Alexander Hamilton deliberately missed with his first shot. Everyone who eyewitnessed the event were agreed that Hamilton fired his gun deliberately into a tree so that he was not attempting to actually kill Aaron Burr with his first shot. Aaron Burr's first shot was carefully aimed into Alexander Hamilton, and the following day he died. He died at 49 years of age. He died with 6 or 7 children to be cared for by his widowed wife. And Alexander Hamilton's wife lived 50 years past his death. And when I read Chernow's account, I thought, how sad. How sad. Couldn't Alexander Hamilton have sat down at his table and said, "Dear Vice President Burr, the report you have received is accurate. Yes, I did engage in table gossip about you and your character. I was wrong to engage in such talk. Please forgive my carelessness of speech, sir." Alexander Hamilton. But Hamilton refused. And by the way, I'm convinced Alexander Hamilton was a true Christian. I'm convinced this man really came to know Christ. But I came to the conclusion that it was tragic, 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 because he found himself incapable of saying, "I was wrong. Please forgive me." May God help us to look up to him and say, "Forgive me." And for Christ's sake, he will. And he delights to forgive us. Let's stand to sing together.